So we have been in a series regarding mission for the past few months. And the shape of that story is starting to come together for us. We're starting to get an idea of how God has worked through history, many stories into one single narrative that comes to us even today, that in fact is the narrative that gives us hope and is the one that we can share with the world, which culminates, of course, in Jesus Christ himself and in his coming return. So we learned that if we're to speak about humanity and the mission to humanity, we have to understand what humanity was made for. And humanity was made for the presence of God. That was to be humanity's purpose in every way. And many things follow from that, many exciting things, but the chief concern is the presence of God. We've learned that we were lost to that presence, or that presence lost to us significantly because of Adam's decision in the garden. And then another force was happily coming forward in between the gap that created between us and God. We even see this picture, this map in Genesis 10 of the nations of the world divided like plunder among God's enemies. And the mission of God will be to restore those very nations to God's presence. We learned about how he began to build this nation with just two people, Abraham and Sarah, who couldn't even have a child. And from that family will come forth a nation that's promised, which, as it's turned out, has involved all nations being welcomed in. We learned about how, as the generations went with that family, they were eventually captured in slavery in Egypt for over 400 years. And that period of time ended in what we call the Exodus, the exiting of Egypt, when Moses is called the chief prophet of Israel in the Old Testament. God makes his name known among the nations in a way that's remembered from generation to generation, even among those who don't serve him, through the miracles he performs with Moses. God gives the law, which gives insight into what kind of a God he is and how different from the rest of the gods that are served in the world. And God also brings his presence, specially to Israel, in the Ark of the Covenant and the temple. First the tabernacle and later the temple. Well, after Moses passes away, Joshua takes over. And so we have the book of Joshua. And this nation that's been wandering finally has a geographical home among the nations, where fear will be their greatest obstacle and faith their greatest weapons. When Joshua passes away, we enter the book of Judges, another 400-year period, roughly, where generation after generation, there's compromise, and that compromise causes the nation to fall into greater and greater and greater and greater evil. And it reveals something about the heart of humanity that we might not have known. In fact, that's even denied to this day, sometimes in churches, that the heart of man, as the scriptures say, is corrupt. There's something fundamentally wrong with it, and it needs healing, and it can be healed. We saw a bright spot in the period of the judges with the figure of Ruth and the way that the law was used for Ruth as hope and life, establishing her in a nation where she was a foreigner. But we even saw in the man who would marry her, Boaz, something else about the law, that the law isn't restricted to lines on a page. But when a heart is enlivened by the revelation of God, it takes on flesh and it goes beyond any words could ever capture. Well, after this period, or at the very end, comes the prophet Samuel. And this is the period we're in right now, just moving on from. Samuel was the final judge in Israel. And Samuel is the final judge because he is the king anointer. The people look back on the last 400 years and their failures, and instead of coming to the conclusion, boy, we've got to get closer to God, look at the mistakes we kept making, they say, boy, look at the other nations, they have big, strong men. If only we had a big, strong man to lead us. And so God appoints Samuel to anoint Saul, who will turn out to have a heart just like the kings of the nations, or much like it. The last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the second dynasty. Saul is rejected as king because he's too much like the king of the nations. But God selects a man after his own heart named David, a man who thinks and dreams God, whose heart is always just churning thoughts about his creator, David. And we see something about the way that God evaluates people in David. It's not by birth order. It's not by height. It's not by strength. It's not by any particular skill. For Pete's sake, what need does God have for skills? David has a heart that's after him. The one thing that qualifies a person for his service, even a very unqualified person. And last week, or at least last time I spoke, we learned about David's concern in 1 Samuel 7 to build a house for God. He finishes building his palace, he's established, and he looks out and he sees this tabernacle, this tent that God's literal presence dwells in, though not his exclusive presence on earth. And he says, why is that so shabby when my home's so beautiful? Surely the God of Israel deserves better than that. And so he presents the idea to the prophet Nathan, and Nathan comes back and says, you know what, the Lord has said, it's not going to be you to build it. But because you were concerned for my house, unlike Saul previously, I'm now that much more concerned for your house. I will establish in your house a son who will rule forever. Speaking ultimately of Jesus Christ. God timed that well for us as we finished off the Advent season. We reflected on Jesus' coming. One of two main promises that drive the whole scriptures. The promises to Abraham to create a nation that would belong to God. And the fulfillment of that in a son given to David who would rescue the nation. Well, we're in 2 Samuel 11 today. And wouldn't you guess that just as we're gaining momentum, suddenly the breath is taken back out of us. Years have passed since David was promised a son. And David is beginning to wane. David, sadly, like so many figures in Scripture, Moses included, does not finish his life strong in the Lord. He doesn't totally walk away, but he begins to coast, and you notice it in the narrative. You notice he's not taking care of his family, and his family's fighting, and he's not watching over the nation. You notice that when there's conflict, he's just kind of backing away. And here is a major issue in his life. Maybe one of the first lessons for us to take from David is this encouragement to finish strong. Don't start and then fail to finish. Don't coast in your final years. Use them. You've got precious little time. A whole life of learning to pass down and so little time to do it. Often when we're at our most qualified to be discipling people is when we're least active in doing it. Don't do that. Verse 1 of 2 Samuel chapter 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Many commentators notice something in this opening verse. They think it's a marker for us that the rest of the story is not going to go well. What does it say? In the spring, the time when kings go to war. Well, here's a king, David, and he's not going to war. He's staying home. Why is he staying home and not doing the things that kings do? Has David changed, turned a new leaf in his life? It's not because he wants peace. He sends his army off. But he just doesn't want to do what kings do anymore. They wonder if there isn't a critique here. At any rate, we're going to notice that temptation finds David in his downtime. Verses 2 and 3. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. And David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, she is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I'm pregnant. So here's David doing what most people, even to this day, do in the Middle East. He's walking around on his roof and he oversees something. And he wants to investigate more. Who is this woman? Probably, is she married? I still have room in my temple for one more wife. But this turns out poorly because when David gets news that she's already married, he no longer has an excuse for being ignorant of what he's harboring in his heart. The very man who will write Psalms about not harboring sin in his heart knows full well what it is that he's considering. He goes through with the act. His desire is strong enough that he will compromise like his forefathers, totally knowingly. I'm sure that this is a familiar experience for many of us. Knowing a thing's not right. Knowing the choice we ought to make, and still making another. And then David finds himself in an awful place. Oh, you mean there's consequences to my action? He finds news that she's pregnant and the panic overcomes him. Have you ever been in this place? Or the panic that what I've done has caught up to me. And all he can think to do is to cover it up. Have you ever been in a place where what you've done is so wrong you can't imagine facing it? All you can imagine is burying yourself deeper into it in hopes that it won't be found out. That's where David finds himself. He can't imagine coming clean with the people around him. He can't imagine that there's a way back towards the light. He has a cover-up idea and he thinks it'll work, but ironically he's thwarted by the righteousness of the man he's betrayed. This man is so thoughtful of others that while they are suffering out there, there's no way I can take pleasure here. I will stay among the king's servants until I go back to war. I can't betray my brothers out there. The irony of what David has done is incredible. We move on. The following verses. Verse 6. So David sent his word to Joab. Send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah left the palace, and a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance to the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down to his house. David was told, Uriah did not go home, so he asked Uriah, haven't you just come from a military campaign? Why didn't you go home? Uriah said to David, the Ark of Israel and Judah are staying in tents. And my commander Joab and my lord's men are camped in the open country. How could I go to my house to eat and drink, make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will do no such thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But in the evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. Well, seeing that his first attempt to cover his sin fails, David decides, I'll give it another crack. This time, I'll cause Uriah to lose his senses. I'll fill him with wine so he's drunk, and surely he'll lose his convictions when he's drunk, even though I lost mine when I was sober. But again, the irony of the story is that even drunk, Uriah is more righteous than David is, more committed to what is right and the good of Israel. It's at this point when David receives this report that you have to imagine his aggravation is growing. He's angry. But the irony is, he's angry at a man for being righteous, for doing what's right. And you know there's something going wrong in your heart and in your life when the righteous people of the Lord become your enemies. For the sake of doing what's good, they become your enemies. Then you know you're your own worst enemy. We move on to verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it he wrote, Put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he will be struck down and die. David has become desperate. His troubles are multiplying, and he can't imagine that there's actually a way back out of this. The only thing he can do is to plunge further in. He thinks he's at the point of no return. I'm too far. There's no turning back. He's being swallowed up by his sin. He seems irrational to us as we sit outside without all the emotion and the panic. But many of us will experience a similar feeling to David's. The disbelief, the aggravation, being overwhelmed. He begins to consider unthinkable things. Will murder hide my guilt? Will greater evil release me from the evil that holds me? The level of injustice in what he does is just, there's no words for it. He plays on the trustworthiness of this man to betray his trust. He has him carry his own death orders. He makes him complicit in his own murder. There's no sense of propriety at all in what David is doing. He betrays the trust that's given him as king. He abuses his power and privilege. And every moral bone in our bodies cries out against David, "What are you doing? Stop!" But I think if we reflected just a moment longer, we might wonder, is it possible that I could do the same? Verses 16 and 17 wrap up our reading. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. There might have been a part of us that hoped that at the last moment David would have a change of heart. That maybe he would send out a second messenger, run and overtake Uriah and take that letter and burn it up. But no moment comes to David. He sits cold on his throne at home, sweats of anxiety, looking for peace by hearing of the murder of an innocent man. There's no mercy in his heart. I can't help but think now as I've read this story over and over again, where was Joab in all of this? If only David's friend hadn't been Joab. If only Uriah had been general and received a letter like this, Uriah would have said, "No way, king, I won't do it." But his friend is Joab. A man he's had warning about, a man who's murdered people in cold blood before, and he knew it was wrong, but David didn't replace him, and yet this is the man at the key moment of David's life, and his friend fails him. His friend says, "Who am I to judge? Let's murder this man." Do you appreciate the friends in your life that would not be a Joab? Are you such a friend in the lives of your friends? Do you notice that before we even hear of Uriah's death, these words, "Some of the men in David's army fell." David was not just a murderer of one man. He was a murderer of all those who fell to have Uriah killed. This is the great king we learned about last week, last time we were together. This is the man after God's heart. And let me tell you, Scripture doesn't revoke that. After David does what he does, he is still the man after God's heart. He is still promised that from him will come a son of God himself. This is what happens even in the life of a man with a genuine heart after God. They are capable of delivering themselves into such great evil they can't escape on their own. It's a reminder again that in the Scriptures there's really only one hero, and it's Jesus Christ. The rest of the chapter goes on with this cover-up correspondence that Joab and David exchange, and it makes you sick. It's such a sham. Oh, unfortunately, Uriah died. Oh, don't worry yourself too much about it. These things happen. The sword devours one as much as the other. Tell that to the wives of the other men whose husbands aren't coming home. Tell that to them, David. David's in this place that some of us will know well, either because we've been rescued from it or because we're in it right now, where you can't imagine there's any going back from where you've gone, where you think the worst thing that could happen is for what's wrong to come into the light. He's also learned the lesson too late that it's far easier to do right in the first place than it is to fix a wrong once it's done. The one without compromise has no insecurities. Uriah slept like a baby on his mat. Scripture speaks of it as peace or life to your bones. As David's life goes on, in fact, in the very next chapter, it picks up again, and thank God he's rescued from the hole he's dug himself into. God sends a Nathan, a prophet, to come and gently provoke from the king his own guilt. It's the mercy of a friend who digs deep enough to rescue you from what you've covered yourself in, who cares enough to show you, you think there's no way out, but there is a way out. You can turn back. And because of Nathan's witness, we end up with that great psalm, Psalm 51, which we'll read a couple of verses from in a minute, where David finally comes to repentance, where he lets the weight of his guilt hurt, and he's able to offer it up to God. Perhaps the most shocking part of David's story is not just what he did wrong, but that God never removes him from office. God continues to establish his dynasty on the throne. It's a scandal. I mean, any sense of justice that we have says, you've gone too far, you've crossed the line, that evil's more evil than mine, you can't stay in power. That's not the way God treats David. We should remember this. It's an important lesson. God's only done with a person when he's done with a person, not when we're done with a person. So God, David continues to reign in Israel. Well, what should we learn from this story? What are the key elements? How do they help us understand God's mission? Number one, to understand God's mission, we have to understand God's will towards the person caught in sin. And God's will towards the person caught in sin is not that they should suffer the consequences of what they've done. God is willing to suffer the consequences of what they've done in Jesus Christ so they can be free. That's God's will for the person caught in sin. Whether they're a member of the Christian community and they've failed their covenant, or whether they know nothing of God at all, God is yearning deeply to release them, to show them you can turn back. There's another way forward. We learn from David's example that if we're to engage in this turning back, we can't do it lightly. Listen to how he writes in Psalm 51 of his experience. He writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from sin, for I know my transgressions. My sin is always before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge me. You know, sometimes the Christian message of grace, there's two extremes. One, that we don't have this scandalous grace of God, but the other, that we think because God forgives, it's not very important to identify sin. You know, it's over, it's past, forget about it. Even we call guilt wrong. We say it's from the devil. My goodness, no! Shame that keeps you trapped in guilt when there's a way out is wrong. But guilt is a friend to a person who's looking for truth and restoration. I have done wrong. I want to know what I've done wrong. I want to face it. I want to let it hurt because it does hurt. And I want to say I'll never do that again, and I want the power from God never to do it again. I've seen legacies in families of passing down evil, calling it good. And it's passed down because the parents say, I'm forgiven, so it wasn't wrong. That does not follow. You're forgiven because it was wrong, but they teach their children it wasn't wrong, and their children do it. And they teach their children it wasn't wrong, and their children do it. And every generation is experiencing the pain of making the same mistakes. In Scripture, the word confession literally translates agreement. It is to stop and reflect and agree, God, you're right. What I did causes harm, not life. So we see in David's life that sin is not just about guilt, but it's about destruction. You cannot live this way and thrive. You know, just to use an example from my own life, maybe it would be helpful to you as well. When my children do wrong, I teach them to apologize, but when they accept an apology, I always teach them, do not say it's okay. It's not okay. It's not okay they did that. It was wrong. But it's forgiven. You tell them it's forgiven. And the reason I do that is twofold. Number one, otherwise we teach ourselves to call wrong right. I say it's okay. I'll get in the habit of thinking it's okay. It's not okay. But number two, I'll get in the habit of only forgiving the things that I think are okay. And God's grace is so radical, it forgives what's wrong, not what's okay. We see in the rest of Psalm 51, if that David is to be healed, if he's to become a balm of healing to others, he says this, I'll teach sinners your way. He's going to have to face what he's done. He's going to have to learn. He's going to have to know good from evil. Number three, we learn from David's example not to give up. God is not done with him. And I have had Christians tell me that they failed and that's it. Well, from God's opinion, it's not it. From God's opinion, it's time to get back up. It's time to stop looking behind, deal with it and say, that was wrong, I'm sorry, forgive me, and start moving forward. What do you have for me next? Tragically, we learn, fourthly, that sin is not a private matter. This temptation always comes to us to think nobody will know and there will be no consequences. It's not true. Numerous men die because of David's sin. Not just Uriah, but there are innocent bystanders on top of this innocent death that also perish. And that is a lesson that's as ingrained in Scripture as any. Your sin does not just affect you. We are a family. We are a body, and we share repercussions from our behavior. Good has this feedback loop that increases good, 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 good to so many. But same with negativity in sin. It brings disaster upon innocent people. Fifthly, we could return to number three. Even though sin brings terrible things on others, God is not done with us. In fact, out of his great mercy, God brings people along in our lives that will poke that painful place, that will say there's something wrong here. And in love and in gentleness, Nathan wasn't just some, you know, we think I'm prophetic, I can tell someone they've done wrong. Nathan has this whole story to slowly help David come to the conclusion, I'm the one who's done wrong. God provides in our lives these friends, these witnesses who help restore us. Sixth, this story means a lot for how we carry out discipline in the church. It's almost become a Christian doctrine, and it's one that baffles me. That the reason we punish people is so that they pay for what they've done wrong. I see nothing of that in Scripture. I see no desire in God's character to make someone hurt because of what they've done wrong. I don't see it. I do see a justice that says, well, if you won't escape these consequences, you will face these consequences. I do see a God who says, I will fix the world, and if you won't be part of it, you won't be part of it. But to make someone hurt because they've hurt is simply not God's character. Instead, he said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hurt more. I'm going to send my son to hurt more. Maybe then you can be corrected. God's desire is to restore. We have this category that we fall into, whether consciously or not, of categorizing people into good and evil. As Christians, we should be the first to be wiser than this. We know evil, we know good, and we know, as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, who lived through communist rule, the line of good and evil goes through every heart. Not through nations, but every heart. And if we're honest, when we categorize people as evil, what we really mean is, God's done with them, I'm done with them, I can write them off, I don't have to worry about them. And we might as well just use the word worthless. That person is worthless, because that's what we mean. Well, not God. God doesn't come to that conclusion. There's no place where that person becomes worthless. It's just another opportunity to turn them back. Please, turn back. It's scandalous to us. The thing is, people can change. If there's one thing we as Christians must preach, it's that people can change, or more precisely, can be changed. That the worst villains can be restored into the greatest image of God. Look at the Paul, who calls himself the chief of sinners, the least of all Christ's disciples, because he murdered disciples in his religious zeal. And he has been honored, so honored by the God who transformed him. I like the way that Paul describes it. We have been transformed from where we once were to become ministers of reconciliation, because we ourselves have been reconciled. 2 Corinthians 5, just this beautiful paragraph. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though once we regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You won't find this passage lived out in all its fullness anywhere but in the Church of Jesus Christ. It is only capable for those who are in Christ, and they receive the ministry of reconciliation. Their hope. This is why we preach forgiveness. And even from the moment that someone suffers terribly, a devastating harm at someone else's hands, we have to have that picture in front of us of the ultimate goal. We want you released from this horrible pain. We don't want you to bury the pain. It has to hurt. It does hurt. But ultimately, the goal, it might not be ever talking to that person again. You might never be able to trust them again. But the goal is, you'll know you've achieved it when in your heart you cry out to God, please release them. Release them like you've released me. Forget about all the harm they've done. It was harm, but release them. If only this were the message the church were known for. Is there something in your own life that those around you can see and would describe of you? Would your own children describe it of you? You know, one person put it well, I think. The false religion says, I've done wrong, I better hide from Dad. But true faith in Christ says, I've done wrong, I've got to run to Dad. Two more points. Repentance is not remorse. Sometimes we define repentance as you feel bad for what you've done. That won't get you anywhere. David felt bad for what he did when it started and kept going down the same path. Repentance is when he broke and he said, I'm done with this. I won't take another step in that direction. I'm turning back. Don't go halfway in repentance. Don't get trapped in, well, I said I'm sorry, so that's the end of it. Turn back. And finally, number 8, bafflingly, and with the help of other scriptures we see, God is capable of restoring any loss we suffer. Even for these families who lost their husbands, their fathers, there is a promise yet before them that God can restore all accounts. We read in Revelation a few weeks ago, this is our hope, and it has to be a Christian hope, that though I've suffered this, at the end, I'll be like every single one of those different ministers in heaven that will say, I am more than returned for all that I've lost. God's judgment has been good. I'm satisfied. I did suffer terrible loss. I mean, we have headless martyrs under the altar saying, good and just are your ways. You are capable of restoring all things. Well, just a couple of things to close. We have these stories in our own church. Some of us sitting here today, standing here today, have been the Davids. We've experienced all the horror of being trapped in that place. All the hopelessness of, I'm never getting out of this. The rest of my life, this is going to drag on me. And we've experienced the release when Christ frees us. It produces in us from that testimony humility and resilience. I'm not giving up. I'm going forward. I am turning back. There is a way out. And hope. We see in God's mission some very clear things, that God is committed to restoring people before and after salvation. This whole mission is a restoration project. That God is not easily thwarted in his restoration. You fell? I'm not done yet. We're getting up again. We see that God, as he looks at us, is full of vision for forgiveness and healing that can be ours. Scandalously slow. We see that God is saving people who are guilty of egregious sin. In fact, Jesus will put it that the one who has been forgiven much, loves more. And that doesn't necessarily mean you have to go out and really mess things up. It's that if your heart is really drawn near to me, you're going to see that the scale of sin that you've been playing with them being super evil and you being sort of not that good, it's not very accurate. It will cut to your heart even the thoughts of your mind that you've never acted on. And you will love much. We see that God's not finished with instruments of reconciliation, even if they fail. I think this, too, is good timing for us. It's a new year. We like to take these times and kind of reflect. We like to also brush things off and move forward. I think this morning there's an opportunity here, if I can be so bold, to be a Nathan for you, as I am for myself. To speak a prophetic word to you that I don't need new revelation for. I can just repeat it from the prophets of the scriptures, to turn from evil and be healed, to admit the offense, the harm, and be restored. And in this room, there could be all kinds of stages where you are in this journey. I might catch you early enough that you don't walk into it. You don't have to. You haven't made the decision yet, but like David, you're thinking, I know it's wrong. I think I'll do it anyway. You don't have to. And do you have the people in your life who are saying that to you, and do you appreciate, thank God I have them? Thank you, Lord, that I have these people. They're such a thorn to me because it's not what I want. But they're saving my life. You know what's better than a person who will rescue you from the sin you've already done is the person who won't let you plunge into it in the first place. That's a real friend. Treasure that friend. I may come at a time where you're already convicted in your heart and you're considering, do I go in further? Do I bury this thing? How far down this path do I keep walking? How many compromises do I make? Well, there is a way to turn back, and I'm telling you, it's easier now than 1 or 5 steps down the road. I'm telling you that God's not done, and you don't have to have this hang on the rest of your life, and you can turn back. But you may already be on the other side of it. You may have compromised 10 steps down the road, and you really are convinced, that's it, God's done with me. I hear this all the time from non-Christians who don't know a thing about the gospel, and I can tell, it's like, there's no way God would want me. But Christians do it sometimes too. How do we not know this better? I'm so far in, there's no way out, is not true. God's will is never to hold a person in their sin. Never, never. Do you hear me? Like, it's not hyperbole, it's not exaggeration. It's never, never. He always wants to turn them back if they're willing. Well, let's just close very simply. It's true, there's only one way out of what we dig ourselves into, and it's a painful way. It involves not only the pain of coming clean, but it involves the pain of allowing myself to hurt for what I've done. But there is a way out. And I'll tell you, that way out is way better than being stuck. And there's probably 100 people in this room who can tell you the same. It's way better than being stuck. I'll invite the worship team back up. And this morning we're going to take part in the remembrance of Christ and what he's done for us again, and how fitting the gospel of Christ is to the celebration of that gospel. Search your hearts. And if you've had this film over it, or maybe it's been a full blanket, let it be removed today. Let that begin. Offer it to the Lord. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us. And your vision for us is so great that sometimes we can't even comprehend it, and so instead we criticize it. But Lord, I pray that you turn our hearts to be able to gauge and to be able to appreciate how wonderful your vision is for us, your love for us, your faithfulness, Lord. You are not like us, but you want to make us like you. I pray this morning, even as we sing this song, even as we take part in the elements this morning, Lord, speak to our hearts. Give us freedom. And don't let us leave here unchanged. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.